Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
You see, when the radiance of God's glory is unveiled plainly, who needs a light bulb? The place is perfectly illuminated by the radiance of the glory of God and of the Lamb. That's the taste that Peter, James, and John are experiencing here on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Can you imagine being there that day? Jesus invited his inner circle up to the mountaintop, and he began to glow, Matthew says, like the sun. And God the Father spoke out of the cloud. When we consider what Jesus did while he walked among us, this moment is truly one of the most significant. We continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's examination of Jesus' earthly ministry from his series, What Did Jesus Do?
In this session, as we continue our study of the work of Christ, we're going to make a somewhat large leap in time. We're going to move from the record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry and go all the way forward to the transfiguration that comes very near the end of his life. And you may wonder from that, does that mean that everything in between his temptation and the transfiguration was meaningless? No, of course not. One of the reasons I want to look at the transfiguration is personal and subjective. I've always said if I had the opportunity to have been an eyewitness of anything in Jesus' life, obviously I'd want to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection. But next to that, the one thing I would have wanted to see more than anything else with my own eyes was the glory of Christ in his transfiguration. Because that episode not only just gives us more information about Jesus, but it also communicates to us something of vital importance to the ministry that he had. During his earthly ministry, most of the time he was preoccupied with preaching, teaching, principally about the coming of the kingdom of God and of the healing of the sick and even in some cases of those who had died. But one of the chief responsibilities of Jesus in his incarnation was to make manifest, to show forth the very glory of God. And this is what happens here to a small audience of three men, Peter, James, and John, who are known as the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus. Let me give you Matthew's rendition of this event. In Matthew 17, he writes, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Now, if you recall, when we looked at the very beginning of this series at the incarnation, I mentioned that there was a general progression in the life of Jesus that moved from humiliation to exaltation, and that for the most part, the deity that he shared with the Father and the Spirit from eternity was cloaked, it was concealed, it was hidden behind the veil of his human nature. But now, as Jesus is winding up his public ministry that mostly took place in Galilee and is about to direct his movements toward Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits him there in suffering and death, which he had just recently announced to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Before that trek to Jerusalem begins, he draws apart to a high mountain with Peter, James, and John, and we're told that while the four of them were there, Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. Now, what does that mean? The word that is translated transfigured comes from a form of the Greek word metamorpho. And we have an English word that comes directly from that, which is the word metamorphosis. We speak of metamorphosis in this world when we see the worm spinning a cocoon and after a season going through a radical change of his form. And what emerges from the cocoon is the beautiful butterfly. And so what transfiguration is, or metamorphosis is fundamentally an alteration, a change of the outward form. And the change that takes place now in Jesus' form, which is viewed by these three disciples, is nothing less than astonishing. Listen to how Matthew describes it. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The first thing he says has to do with his face, his countenance. It began to shine. It began to radiate. There was a certain refulgence of glory that is now being put on display as right before their eyes, they see Jesus' face starting to shine with such an intensity that it is as bright as the sun. I don't know what it provokes in your mind to hear that description, but I think of a few things in redemptive history. First, that moment in the Old Testament when Moses pled with God for an opportunity to have the visio Dei, the grand vision, the vision of God himself. Moses had been an eyewitness, of course, of that bush that burned that was not consumed. Moses had been an eyewitness of the miraculous deliverance from the chariots of Israel at the Red Sea. He had seen these things that God had manifested in his Shekinah glory, whose magnitude was overwhelming. And when he went up to the mountain, he asked for the big one. He said, "Oh Lord, now, please, let me see your face." You remember? God said, "No, Moses. You know better than that. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll cut out a niche here in the rock, and I'll put you in that niche in the rock, and I will pass by, and I will let my backward parts, literally the hindquarters of Yahweh, pass by you. And I will give you a momentary glimpse of my back. But my face shall not be seen. For it was written, no man shall see God and live." And so God did as he promised and moved past Moses while Moses was hidden there in the niche in the rock. And all Moses saw was a backward glance at the refracted glory of God. And all of a sudden, Moses' face began to shine with such intensity that when he came back down from the mountain, he had to cover it, for people were terrified. It's what they saw. Now, the thing that we know about that episode was that the glory of God that radiated in such a brilliant way from the face of Moses was a reflected glory. It was an echo of God's own glory. It didn't come from inside of Moses. It came from the back of God. But what is happening now in the transfiguration is not a case where Jesus is now reflecting the glory of God. This light, brighter than the sun, that is shining in his face, is emanating from within him, not bouncing off of him. It is in his own being, touching his deity, that this light finds its origin. You recall when the author of Hebrews wrote his epistle and talked about Christ, he said that he was the express image of his person, namely of God, and the very brightness of his glory. Now you think about that for a minute. That God the Father manifests himself throughout biblical history with this blinding glory of the Shekinah cloud. That glory that burst out on the fields of Bethlehem when the angels came to announce Jesus' nativity. That glory of God that shone round about, leaving people terrified. That glory of God, the author of Hebrews says, finds its brightness from the second person of the Trinity. That Christ is the brightness of the glory of God. I mean, this moment was never forgotten by the apostles. John begins his gospel with the prologue saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. And then he gets to the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Peter makes reference to the same thing of the vision of the glory on the mountain that he was able to see. We think of Paul on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, while he was moving rapidly to carry out his work of persecution against Christ and against his church, suddenly he was blinded by this great light, brighter than the noonday sun, and he's driven to the ground, and he hears the voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus was an encounter with this blinding light, literally a light that blinded him temporarily. We have the expression used somewhat glibly of those who have been converted to Christ that they have, quote, seen the light. Well, we haven't really seen the light. We've understood the light, but we haven't had that optic sensation of directly beholding the unveiled glory of God. The promise for our future in heaven is the beatific vision, where we will see God as he is. And in the book of Revelation, when we are told of the appearance of the new Jerusalem out of heaven, and John gives the content of his vision on the Isle of Patmos, he says in chapter 21, verse 22, about the new Jerusalem, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the new Jerusalem, the city, had no need of the sun." Can you imagine that in the new city, the sun doesn't shine at all? There's no moon. There's no lantern. There's no lamp. It sounds like John is about to describe a place of foreboding darkness where there's no light at all, but he explains why there's no sun and why there's no moon and why there's no lamp in the New Jerusalem. Because the city doesn't need it for the glory of God. Illumined it. And the Lamb is its light. You see, when the radiance, the refulgence of God's glory is unveiled plainly, not concealed, who needs a light bulb? Who needs a sun? The place is perfectly illuminated, bright, and open by the radiance of the glory of God and of the Lamb. That's the taste that Peter, James, and John are experiencing here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here Jesus is showing them his glory and the very glory of God. Now, the second part of the description has to do with his clothes. His clothes became as white as the light. Luke adds that's whiter than any fuller can make them. That is, any professional launderer can make them. Even Tide can't make clothes more white than the clothes of Jesus were at this moment. They were absolutely white. Not a fleck of gray. Not a single blemish, not the most microscopic stain. His garments shine bright as pure white, which is consistent with that light that's coming from within that is more intense than the sun. When I preach on this passage, I always point to a child somewhere in a congregation and ask them a simple question. I'll ask them the question, what color is a lemon? What color is an orange is too easy. So I say, what color is a lemon? And the little kids all get it. They say, the lemon is yellow. I say, fine. What color is it when the lights are out? What color is it in the dark? And they become engaged in an age-old philosophical inquiry about primary and secondary qualities. I mean, they assume that that lemon is still yellow when the lights go out. Now, we say that color is not a primary quality. It's a secondary quality. It's not something that inheres, lives inside of the object. But the color that we experience in this world is a result of the shining of the sun. And the colors we see are the colors that are not absorbed, but rather reflected from the rainbow. So everything in and of itself is colorless. And if there is the absence of color, all you get is black. And if you have the reflection of all color, it's absolutely, perfectly white. And so you see the relationship between the light and the color. The light is emanating from within Christ, and his clothes demonstrate that by beginning to shine in this metamorphic experience of pure, unblemished whiteness. You know, my favorite novel ever written, it was written by Herman Melville, called Moby Dick. My favorite chapter I've ever read in the English language is the chapter in that book called The Whiteness of the Whale, in which Melville explores the many ways in which whiteness becomes a symbol to human experience, the symbol for the ghost, the great white shark that is a symbol of terror. The whiteness of virginity and of purity. And he saw in that great albino whale an earthly symbol of God, where that whiteness displays at the same time His glory, His power, and His majesty, but also is a shroud behind which His identity is hidden. If you have the opportunity to read that chapter, you need to do it. It's intensely theological, and it was intensely theological by Melville's design. But this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is not only visual. Wait, there's more. What else is seen and what is heard? For while they're dazzled by this white light, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. They see Moses come and Elijah come, and they're entering into a conversation with Jesus. This is the law. This is the prophets coming together, obviously talking to the Messiah about his destiny, about the task that lies before him. In order to fulfill the law, in order to fulfill the prophets, this man of glory must suffer and die. And this is more than Peter can handle. He said, Lord, whoa, wait a minute. This is fantastic. I want to stay here forever. I want to bask in this spiritual experience. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and let's just hang out here on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And while he was still speaking this nonsense, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This cloud descends and engulfs them. And suddenly a voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, were greatly afraid and terror. First from what they saw, now they're hearing audibly the voice of God commanding them to listen to Jesus. So they fell on their faces, overcome with terror. But Jesus came and he touched them. They're on their faces. Jesus comes, he leans over, he touches them. He says, it's okay. Stand up. There's no need to be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. The metamorphosis was over. And they saw Jesus as they had seen him all these days of his earthly ministry. How would you have liked to have seen that? Wow. I can't wait to see it. We will see it. Because heaven itself will be a perpetual mount of transfiguration, where there'll be no more veil, no more concealment, but the white, brilliant light of the glory of God and of his Lamb will be there for our vision every moment.
As I was listening to Dr. R.C. Sproul there delivering that message, I was thinking about what he was talking about there has become reality for him. As many of you know, R.C. went home to be with the Lord in December of 2017. It makes his teaching from this series, What Did Jesus Do?, all the more significant. We're glad you've joined us today for Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. And all this week, we are looking at the life of Jesus, examining the significance of his ministry here on earth, and studying the transfiguration as we did today provides us with an amazing glimpse into the divine nature of Christ. This series is made up of 12 messages covering the important events in Jesus' life, from his childhood to his temptation in the wilderness to the Last Supper and beyond. You'll see that what Christ accomplished, living in perfect obedience to his Father, is just as important as his atoning death on the cross. So request this 2-DVD set. It's titled, What Did Jesus Do? when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can call us at 800-435-4343, but you can also make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. You know, one of the things that concerned R.C. most was that so many Christians and churches seem to have lost their confidence in God's Word. It's tragic because it's through Scripture, and only through Scripture, that awakening in the truth of God comes. And as we study these major events in Jesus' life, it becomes clear that our understanding of who He is and what He did is vital to our faith in Him. If He wasn't born of a virgin, for example, or transfigured, or crucified, or resurrected, there is no salvation. So we commend this series to you because it helps us understand our Savior to a greater degree. When Jesus entered Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry, the people hailed Him as King. We hope you'll join us tomorrow as R.C. explains how Jesus fulfilled the office of king, but also of prophet and priest, and why that's important in understanding what He did to accomplish our redemption. That's tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind.